the Old Testament. Most of the time when we think about prayer and want to get instructions on what to pray for, how to pray, we go to the New Testament, and that's appropriate because there's plenty of teaching there about it. But what we're doing in this series on prayer is taking it from the Old Testament and looking at stories and examples of how people prayed in the Old Testament. It's less instructions on how to pray and more of just what they did and seeing what we can learn from that. Now, how many of you would say, you know, hey, I can identify with certain people in the Scriptures? Like, there's certain characters that I just identify with. For a lot of us, it's probably someone like Peter, right? And he has the open mouth, insert foot problem, right? Okay, so yeah, Don's hand went up then, all right. So you got guys like Peter, but I mean, the Lord took his problem with his mouth and turned it into something amazing after the Holy Spirit came, and you know, he became this great preacher, and so God can take our problems and use them too. But there's one guy in the Old Testament named Jacob, and he is the grandson of Abraham, and Jacob has quite the intriguing story. It is not a normal life story in any way. You could say that Jacob's theme song would be Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. This is who Jacob is. And so we're going to look at one of Jacob's prayers this morning in Genesis chapter 32. Let me set the context for you so you can know where we're at in this story. Jacob has been for about 20 years gone from the promised land that he and his family were dwelling in, that God had given to them. He is gone for a couple of decades to his uncle's place in Syria. And now the Lord has told him 20 years later, it's time to go home. And there was a very specific reason why Jacob had gone away, though. And Jacob is now fearful of this moment. You ever have this moment that you know is coming? You don't know when, but you know it's out there. Well, Jacob has this kind of moment that he knows is coming and he's afraid of. And so he's going home with fear. Why is he afraid, though? It's because of the way that he left. You see, Jacob had a twin brother whose name was Esau. Now, Jacob's name has a meaning, as most of the biblical characters, their names have meanings. Kind of reveals their identity and who they are. Jacob's name means something along the lines of deceiver or usurper or supplanter. And, well, he lived up to his name. Because if you've read the story, you know this, that Jacob stole his brother Esau's birthright and deceived his father into receiving the blessing as well after his father had gone blind. And so he gets the birthright and the blessing. And of course, Esau was the firstborn, so it was supposed to be his. But Jacob, the deceiver, the usurper, comes along and takes the birthright and the blessing. And so, of course, Esau is not happy about this. And so his mom says, you better get out of here or you're going to die. And so Jacob takes off and he goes to his uncle's place up in a long ways away in Syria, stays there. And while he's there, the Lord's blessing falls upon him, even though he is the deceiver. You see, he prospers up there. He gets two wives, lots of kids, and just enormous amounts of possessions. And then God says, time to go home. Now, what is it that he's afraid of with going home? He's got to see who? Esau. He has to see Esau, his twin brother, whom he deceived and stole the birthright and blessing from. And so, I don't know how long the journey is from his uncle's house back to the homeland, but I can imagine it's a gut-wrenching journey that he's afraid the whole way. And so this is the setting. And finally, Jacob gets to the land. And he begins to make preparations for meeting his brother. After making preparations, he prays. And that's where we're going to pick up the story. Genesis 32, verse 9 through verse 12 is his prayer. And then we're going to read those verses, but then kind of work our way through the whole rest of the chapter in the message. Genesis 32, verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And that's Jacob's prayer to the Lord as he's on the edge of returning to the land right there at the Jordan, and he's going to see his brother Esau. This is his prayer. Let us begin by bowing our heads together with a word of prayer. Father, this morning, may we learn from Jacob's life about how our prayer and our life must match up. What we say and what we do, Lord. What we come before you with and how we act, Lord. And I pray that we would grow from Jacob, see his mistakes, and learn how to trust you, that you are the God who answers prayer, that you do as you have promised, that you have never once failed on your word. Never once, Lord. And you are with us, and we know that. Open our eyes and our hearts this morning to receive your word. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. So let's look at his prayer for a minute. His prayer has four noteworthy ingredients in it. Four things that are excellent. Four ways, things that we should do in prayer before the Lord. And the first of these is that he begins by focusing on God. If you look at verse 9, how does he open this prayer? And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, and Lord who said to me, return to your country and your kindred that I may do you good. He begins by simply addressing God as the covenant-keeping God that he is. God had entered covenant with Abraham during Abraham's lifetime. And so now those promises have been passed down to Isaac and then on down to Jacob. And Jesus told us in the model prayer on the Sermon on the Mount that this is how we start. When we pray, we come before the Lord and we say what? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Right? We start with God. Jacob starts with God. And that's good because in his previous prayer that was read by Deborah in Genesis 28 when he was leaving the land at Bethel and he had that vision and we read that prayer, that vow he made. Did you notice that vow as Deborah read it? It was all this. If you do this for me and you do this for me and you do this for me and you do this for me, if you do it all, God, then I give you 10% when I get back. It was a total self-centered vow. Everything I want. Like he was in control or something. Well, Jacob has learned in the intervening 20 years that that's not how prayer works. That you come before the Lord and you speak to him about who he is. And so this is how he starts. He's learned to start with God. That's the first key ingredient we see. Number two, in verse 10, and this is a great thing for us to do before God, and that is to recognize our own personal unworthiness. Look at what he says in verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love. And if you remember, That is God's covenant love. When you see steadfast love, that is his covenant love that has said, the steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. And so Jacob says, God, I know what you've done for me. You have blessed my socks off in a way I don't deserve. I left here with nothing, and I'm coming back filthy rich with all of this stuff. And if you read the intervening chapters, 28, 29, 30, 31, about how God prospered Jacob, it's amazing what he did. And so Jacob just recognizes his unworthiness before God. He says, I know who you are, God, and I know who I am. You're the holy God, and I'm unworthy of any of this. And so it's a humble statement, and I think it's a good way to pray. Start with God, and then recognize who you truly are before Almighty God. Number three, finally, Jacob gets around to making his petition. So he talks about God first, second, his personal unworthiness, and then third, he makes a request. And in his request, it is specific and definite. Unfortunately, sometimes we pray in very abstract and vague ways. Things like, oh, Lord, you know the needs here. Will you bless this whatever? And it's just general and vague and abstract. What are we asking God for? Get specific. Jacob is specific. You ready? Verse 11. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. And so Jacob gets specific. He says, God, this is the issue I'm facing. Let's deal with it, and let's talk in detail about what I'm facing and what I'm afraid of and what, God, I'm asking of you. And so when you pray, get specific with the Lord. Ask the Lord for specific things. This is what Jacob does. It's a great way to pray. Don't be vague or uncertain in your prayers. Number four, the fourth part of his prayer, is he reminds God of the promise that was given. He reminds God of the promise. Verse 12, but you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Well, where was that said? That promise was first given to Abraham, right? And then it was given to Isaac. And then turn back to chapter 28, where that prayer was as Jacob is leaving. Chapter 28, he has a vision, a dream. And in this dream, there's this ladder that's going up to heaven. Angels of God ascending and descending on it. Chapter 28, verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. And so God has given that promise once to Abraham. Then he's given that promise again to Isaac. And now here in chapter 28, as Jacob is fleeing the land, he's leaving his home and his promised land, God reaffirms right here in verse 13 that same promise that he made to Abraham and to Isaac. That promise of the land and the descendants is now given to Jacob. So what does Jacob do? In chapter 32, when he's getting back to the land, in verse 12, in his prayer, he reminds God of what? The promise, right? In meaning it this way, God, if Esau comes and kills everybody, that promise is void. And you promised, Lord, to be true to your word. And it's always a good thing for you to take God's word to him. Like, when you pray, it's a great thing. Open your book to your Bible to the book of Psalms or the New Testament or anywhere and take God's promises back to him and say, God, look, I'm in a time of need. Look what your word says. God loves to hear his word in prayer. And so this is a great prayer from Jacob. starts with God, and then his own personal unworthiness second, then third, he gets specific about what he wants, and fourth, and finally in his prayer, he reminds God of his own word to Jacob. This is a wonderful prayer. It's theologically correct. It's eloquently phrased. But practically, it was a total waste of time. Probably weren't expecting that. It was a total waste of time because apparently, as we continue on through this passage, Jacob didn't believe a word of the prayer. It was a total waste of time. We're now told in verses 13 through 15 how he made preparations to pacify his brother's wrath, to calm down the whole situation, and to handle everything himself. God is not needed. I got it, God. Ready? Verse 13. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels, and their calves, 40 cows, and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. That's an expensive gift. 30 milking camels. I don't even know what a milking camel is. He's got 30 of them or more. All right. So what he's doing here is it's a clever type of psychologically driven scheme that he's going to come up with. Let's keep reading 16 through 20. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself. So you start with the female goats, and that's one drove, and then the male goats, that's another drove. So each one of these, each drove to itself, and he said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put space between drove and drove. He says, so you're going with the female goats, all right, you're going to go up here, and then I need a gap. And then next is the 20 males. And then you're going to take them and you're going to go. And then next, I need a gap after that. And he's orchestrating this scheme, the way it's going to work. Verse 17, he instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, ready? I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. It's a very clever, psychologically designed scheme to impress his brother and to overcome and pacify his brother's wrath. And there is not the slightest indication that Jacob expected God to answer the prayer he had prayed the night before. Jacob says, I've got to come up with a scheme because I really don't think God's going to come through. And many of us pray that way. Many of us pray that way. I'll say my token prayer, but I don't believe it. I've got to handle this myself. Now, it has been said that Jacob was actually just putting legs to his prayer. And it is true that there are times when we need to act after we have prayed. It would be nonsense to ask God to, in prayer, save someone if we are totally unwilling to share the gospel with them. If you're going to ask God to save someone, you should be ready to look for an opportunity to share the gospel. This is true. I heard about the college student once who had a final exam coming up the next day, and this college student had not prepared nor studied at all for the exam. So he prayed and asked God to give him a good grade, a good result. And after the prayer, he rose and thought to himself, well, what would be the greatest evidence of this faith that I have in the Lord to answer this prayer? What would be the greatest evidence? Would it be that I go and study? Or would it be that I go and fish and just let God give me the good grade? If I go study, then maybe I could take credit for that myself, that I studied and God didn't answer the prayer because I just studied. So I'm going to go fishing and let God give me a good grade, and I'll give him all the praise for that. And that's what he did. He went fishing, and he failed the exam. He failed the exam. Of course he failed the exam, because that's not how God works, is it? It's not, God, give me good grades, and I ain't going to do the first thing to earn them. And so you should study. It's good to pray, but you should study for your exams. And so we are to pray. We are. And we also are to live out our faith. You know, there is this idea of, you know, like, praise God and pass the ammunition type of thing. You know, like, let's just all prepare for everything. And the way that God works is through our normal activity. He just when with your everyday activity and whatever you do, however you're preparing, however you're working, then God answers prayers through your normal activity. And that's a rather naturalist, secular way of viewing prayer. And I do think we need to, quote, put legs to our prayer, because there is normal Christian activity that should not be neglected because we pray. Kind of like I said, you can't pray for God to save someone and be totally unwilling to share the gospel with them. Prayer doesn't negate our responsibility in that way. And so there's got to be a good balance that's happening between our prayer life and what we do. But in this passage, what's going on? I think what you see is that Jacob fails to trust that God can handle the situation, because he goes over the top with a ridiculous gift. A ridiculous gift for his brother Esau. So what's happening here? And we don't have time to read it, but let me tell you quickly. In Genesis 33, the next chapter, when Jacob finally meets Esau, you could summarize it in this way. Esau said, "What is all this mess that you've sent me? I don't want any of it." Embraces him, gives him a kiss, welcomes him home. There's not the first indication from Scripture that Esau ever intended to take revenge against Jacob. Not the first indication. There is only Jacob's fear and Jacob's scheming and Jacob's manipulation and Jacob's failure to trust God to answer prayer when God intended to all along. And so, what goes on next in this account really draws this point home for us. Let's pick it up in verse 22. Back to verse 21. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And so Jacob says, I want everybody gone. And we're splitting them up into different companies and all this other stuff that happens. And I got to be by myself. Tomorrow I see my brother. And so we don't know why he wants to be alone. Maybe to think, maybe to plan, maybe to pray. We're not told. But we are told something rather striking in the second half of verse 24. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And we read that, and everybody's first question is, who the world is this? A random, unnamed person comes up and wrestles with Jacob all night, it says. Hours and hours of wrestling. All night. So there is a mystery as to who this man is. Jacob figures it out in the story. At the end of the story, in verse 30, Jacob names the place Peniel, which means this, the face of God. Because, Jacob says, I have met God face to face and still survived. And so here is God in visible form as a man wrestling with Jacob. What is going on with this? What is going on here? So I think, and this has always been one of the most mysterious passages in Genesis. There's a lot of mysterious ones, but this one's mysterious. Let's read it, verse 25. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. What's going on? It's obvious to Jacob that this is God in the flesh come down and is wrestling with him. I think that God is attempting to break down Jacob's stubborn dependence on himself. Jacob's problem is what? He never trusts God. He relies on his own schemes, his own intuitions, and his crazy ideas. And if you read chapters 29, 30, and 31, Jacob has this crazy thing he does with reeds that's supposed to make the sheep breed in different ways, and he gets all this. And there's no evidence that what he does actually makes things go better for him, but everything goes perfect for him. But he doesn't give God the credit, he gives his scheme the credit. And so, in here again, God is coming to him and dealing with him, and Jacob has to face up to the fact that one-on-one with God, though his prayers are eloquent, beautiful, and theologically accurate, they are useless because he does not believe God is able to answer them. All his trust is in himself. And I wonder, do you recognize yourself in that? Do you recognize yourself right there, wrestling with God in this way? And so, after hours of wrestling, verse 25, when the man saw he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. So Jacob has resisted this man for hours, right? But what's Jacob been doing all his life? Resisting God. And so now Jacob has resisted. He has struggled. He has fought back against God all night long. And he will not give in. Jacob will not give in. You see that? He will not give in until what? The divine hand touches his hip and dislocates it. Puts it out of joint, and that is the end of the wrestling match, because no one can wrestle with a disjointed hip. All Jacob can do now is what? Cling to the man. Verse 26, then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." You see that? What is Jacob doing? He's just holding on for dear life. There's no more striving. It's just, I am holding on with everything within me. then the questions begin. Two more of those provocative questions. You remember those three questions in Genesis 3? The questions that God asked Adam and Eve right after the sin. Here comes two more of these penetrating questions. God doesn't need the answer because he already knows, right? So what's the purpose? Ready? Verse 27, he said to him, "What is your name?" Does God know his name? Yeah. And he answered, "Jacob." So if God already knows his name is Jacob, why does he ask him his name as he's clinging to him? He asks him in a way of reminder so that Jacob has to say it out loud in front of God, "I am the deceiver. That's my name. I am the usurper. That is my name. I am the supplanter. That is my name. I am the schemer. That is my name." God wants to hear him say it so that Jacob is reminded from his own mouth of who he is. And God says in response, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." Israel means God's fighter or God's striver. "For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." So Jacob did what? He prevailed. Now I've heard sermons on this passage. Again, remember our message from last week about Abraham, how Abraham talks God down and all of this stuff? And how there's really bad interpretations of that? Well, there's really two ways you can look at this. And I've heard messages on this saying that Jacob was mighty in prayer because he wrestled with God all night long and he prevailed. But when did the prevailing happen? When did the prevailing happen? Because it says that God is the one who wrestled with Jacob, trying to break down his stubborn self-reliance. Jacob did not prevail over God by wrestling. Jacob prevailed after his hip was touched and he could do nothing but what? Cling. That's when he prevailed. And only then. When he is helpless and he can do nothing but hang on to God, he prevails. It is in helplessness that God is glad and ready to help. If you can do it all yourself, you don't need God. You don't need him. And that was Jacob's point of view. I don't need God. I'll say my token prayer because I'm supposed to, but I'm going to handle it on my own. I'm going to do it my way. But now, in a moment of helplessness, clinging to God and begging only for a blessing, Jacob prevails in his helplessness. His name is changed to God's fighter. And one of the most remarkable things in the Old Testament is the way that God wins wars for his people. You just think about it for a minute. It's not in their strength that they win. Jericho, how are we going to take this city, God? Hey, how about you just walk in a circle around it and blow the trumpets? We're good. Really, God? Really? A guy named David goes out to the battlefield against a man named Goliath. Takes no armor, no sword, just a sling and some rocks. And prevails. Not in his strength. But he says what? "I come to you in the name of the Lord." In the Lord's strength. One of my favorites in victorious battles of the Old Testament is against the Midianites with a guy named Gideon who had no faith, right? The guy who throws out the fleece, right? That was not to show Gideon's great faith. That was what? His lack of faith in doing that. And God did what he wanted and he still didn't believe. He did it again. 300 men with earthen jars and torches rout the Midianite army. See, this is how God works. To strive with God is to trust that He can do it in His way, not in your strength. And so, God works differently than we do. Our problem is that we just don't believe it. We don't accept it, and we don't expect it, because we don't think God can do anything. And so we trust ourselves. Verse 29, then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. And now here's the second question. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. Why do you want to know, Jacob? Why do you want to know? Are you going to use me like you use everyone else, Jacob? Motive for asking my name. And then no answer is given. Just why you want to know. And then he blesses him. He blesses him. The account goes on to say this. Verse 30. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping. You see that? Doing what? Limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Jacob limped for the rest of his life. It was a constant reminder to him. And I just wonder this morning, do you need God to make you limp? Some of us already are. Emotionally, we are limping day by day. Maybe physically, you are limping day by day. Spiritually, perhaps, you are limping along. Psychologically or mentally, you are limping along. May it be a reminder to you for the rest of your days that the Lord is with you and you must trust Him and not you. Your trust should not be in yourself and your abilities, but in God and His abilities. There's a favorite song that I have from a group that's called I Am They. Strange music title, band title. That's the name of it. But the song, it came out fairly recently in the past couple of years, and it's called Thankful for the Scars. Thankful for the Scars. You can go check it out and listen to it. It's powerful. Jacob limped the rest of his life, reminded of his self-reliance that was no longer there. He could no longer do it. God had taken it away, and it was a scar for him. And he limped as a reminder to trust God and to prevail in faith, not to prevail in the flesh. Let's close in prayer. Father, this morning, I am fearful that too many of us have an anemic prayer life, Lord. A prayer life that is one in word and token only, but is not one of faith. It is not one that believes that you are able, Lord. And Father, if you need to make us limp this morning, may we be humble enough, Lord, to prevail with you in our helplessness. May we be like Jacob in clinging to you, Lord, as you make us limp. May we know that you are good and that you bless us in all things. And may you strengthen our prayer life that we would truly believe what we pray and trust what we pray. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen.